A lot of years ago, I told some of you that were here back then a story. I told a story about an experience I had as I was commuting home from the church I pastored in Fullerton to Chino Hills, which is 9 miles east through a windy canyon road. Carbon Canyon is the name of that road, and it's never going to be widened because it's a historic road, so it's going to historically be a headache for motorists who have to just sit there and, you know, find something to do. But it's a beautiful road in another way because it gives you a lot of time to sort of unwind and think through the day, maybe in my case, come home and sort of sort things out. And as I was making my way down that road, mostly bumper to bumper, stop and go kind of traffic, as was usual, I saw something that caught my eye. Actually, it's so slow there, you sometimes will shut off your motor and just kind of wait it out. Nowhere to go. And I happened to look up to the side, and there's a certain time of year in Southern Cal. It's usually about a week long where there's green grass on the hillsides, something like that. It happened to be that week, and I happened at that time, I had a little Nissan Sentra, big me and a little Sentra, and I look up, and I see this sight that I've never been able to sort of, never wanted to shake. It was an impression that stuck with me, and it was this cow pressed against a barbed wire fence as it was reaching and extending its neck as far as possible to consume fairly tall green grass on the other side of the barbed wire fence. You getting the image here? Okay, so, but because my car was off and we weren't speeding by, I could actually, and my windows are down, it didn't have air conditioning, and I happened to look over, and at the same time, I heard a sound coming from this cow. And I want you to join me in this sound. It's the sound of a cow mooing, okay? So it's just, I'll give you a start. It's moo. Okay? So it's your turn now. One, two, three. Okay, now do it like you're distressed. You can't actually get to what you're mooing for. Ready? One, two, three. Moo. Okay, so you're good. So all of that kind of came at me, and I'm digesting that as I realize something that the cow didn't realize. Right beneath her hooves, or his, I don't know what it was. Well, it was a girl. So anyway, right beneath her, I knew it was a girl. Okay, don't ask me why. I knew it was. So anyway, but right beneath her hooves, there was grass all the way up to the part of her that made me know it was a her. Get it? Okay, you with me? All right, so. And I wanted to stop and get out and give some timely counsel. Hey, honey, quit mooing for what's out of reach. Enjoy what's, just look down. It's in fact, turn around and you will see a hillside covered. Surprise! You have all you need. And it occurred to me that, and the lasting impression that stuck with me is that she was me in many ways in my life. It made a lasting impression that she was fussing for more and she had all she needed and then some. Right where she stood on that hillside. Then it became uncomfortable for me. As I thought to myself, I have a lot of good grass around my life. Yet I can find myself, and I'll use the word easily because it seems to come kind of auto. I don't even have to think it. I can find myself fairly easily mooing for more. Can I get an amen? Is that you too, a little bit? I mean, okay, so not long afterwards, I thought, you know, where does this mooing for more come from? Where does want come from? the desire for more. And I started in the Bible. I thought, okay, that's a good place to go. And I didn't get past the third chapter of the Bible when I stumbled onto something. And it answered the question. Mooing for more has been with us as humans from the beginning. If you get to chapter 3 and you find your way to verse 6, what's happened before that is a very simple reality check. God said, I've got a great place for you. It's a garden. And I've put all kinds of cool things for you to discover, including things for you to consume. There's a ready supply of food here. Trees, they bear seeds, which means there are going to be more trees. And God says, in the midst of all of that, there's one tree, and it's very clear from the text that it was a tree in a grove of trees. So in other words, it wasn't that standalone tree and there was only one of them. There were lots and lots of trees. May I say, as far as you can look, in front of you and behind you and all around you, there's trees. Only stay away from the one tree, we're told in verse 6. And then the storyteller reports these words in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of that tree was good for food, listen for the adjectives here, good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. What was behind her reach? We've thought of it as an apple. I don't know. Maybe it was another fruit. Doesn't matter. What was behind her reach? She desired, will you write down this word, more. More than God permitted. In biblical terms, she coveted. She coveted. I said notice the adjectives because they just jump out, don't they? Good. Wasn't just, you know, a tree with fruit, but something about it made her go, that's good stuff. And then it pleased her eye. And then in the same verse, it was desirable. That's a stirring word, isn't it? When you feel desire for something, you're starting to feel the kind of the, you know, the engine starting to fire and begin to move you towards whatever that is. Coveting. Want is a powerful force. So powerful that when you and I read the opening line of probably most people's favorite psalm in the Bible, which is Psalm 23. That was not a plant. Most people would say, the Lord, what does it say? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Really? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. Am I going King James or what right now, you guys, huh? It starts this way, and we all know those words. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I have a question for you. Is that really true in your day-to-day life? Okay, I know you quoted, a lot of voices join mine in quoting those words, but is it true in the way you operate? Really? Yeah, I think I want you to chew on your own answer for a second. In another version of those famed words in Psalm 23, maybe a little closer to the reality that many of us live, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, here's a list of things I want. It is more true to our experience. Max Lucado gets it when he says, if your happiness comes from something you deposit, drive, drink, or digest, then face it, you are in prison, the prison of want. So before we seize upon a solution, because today is be content. Before we get there, before we sort of circle around that and grab hold of it and take it as something that can transform the day-to-day of our lives, let's understand a little bit better what is want, okay? What is this thing that is, as I described a moment ago, powerful force? What is want or coveting? You may know, if you know your Bible, that it made the list of 10 commandments. So here's the deal. God sees his people in distress. They are under oppression from a pharaoh, a foreign dictator, and they are held against their will for many, many years. God sees their situation, and he hears their cry, and God mobilizes a plan to liberate his people, to set them free, right? And that's called the Exodus. And so he mobilizes a man named Moses to come and set the people free and, you know, let my people go. And that whole beautiful scene, all that's in chapter 2 and 3 of Exodus. And then many chapters later, the people are set free. And they are no longer under the bondage of Pharaoh and the slavery to this despot. So, they're free. Not surprising, God says, you know what? I like what I see, and hopefully by now y'all like how this feels. You're free. So I'm going to give you some counsel, some instruction to keep you free. Enter the Ten Commandments. Have I just set the Ten Commandments upside down in your thinking? Because a lot of people would go, oh yeah, Ten Commandments, you got to do these things you should do or you must do and must not do. God's going, no. In every single one of them, there's wisdom behind the words from a God that says, I don't like bondage. I love when my people are free, and I'm going to give you counsel on how to stay free. So in Exodus 20, that list shows up. Not surprising, because of what I've already said about this powerful force of want. Coveting made the list this way in verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's stuff. And the Bible supplies a few of what that counsel is. Their house, their wife, their servants, or their livestock. In parentheses, I started to just add my own. I was thinking about their car, their home, the clothes they wear, the trips they take, finish the sentence yourself. But here's the grabber. You and I told you at the beginning, you're not going to get a lot of help, nor am I, on how to live this out. Because the truth is, marketing's mission is to create discontent in our lives, which is a small baby step from want and coveting, is it not? I don't have the nicest car or the best car, so I'll just take the step and just plunge into another four-letter word, debt. And I'll have something that I really can't afford to have right now, but boy, the desire was strong, writes Bill Hybels. Never in the history of civilization have people been as pushed to possess as we are. Marketers use music, slogans, sights, sounds, and he didn't include this, but I thought smells too. It's powerful, powerful motivator. And colors to inflame our passion to possess. Their ultimate goal is to impair our self-control just long enough for us to decide that we simply must have. They are, in fact, trying to make us covet, end quote. Isn't that fascinating? So if you listen to the radio or watch television, those little thing called ads are trying to help you add something to your life. Think of it that way. Now, coveting isn't just about having, it's about wanting. That's worth writing down. And here's why. If I handed every one of you $1 million today, and you went out and you took that as a shopping list and you checked off all the things on your want list, put that sucker away, No, threw it away. How long do you think it would be before that list reappeared? But you have everything you was on your list. Because coveting isn't about having. Everything you have, it's in the garage, in the home, in the whatever, but you still want. Same works in my life. We begin to say what I've got isn't enough, and I need what I don't have. And that doesn't stay tame for very long. It secretly happens in our hearts, and then we begin to move toward, I like that, and I want that. I have to have that, and I won't rest until I get that. So, it's a costly way to live. Wouldn't you agree? Now, we're about to look at some of the costs before we get to the cure. Okay. I want to just, let's take a few moments before we point out, I'll call it a cure. It's an antidote, really, for coveting. Let's talk about two or three of the costs of wanting, of coveting. The first, would you write this down? Dissatisfaction with life. When you are a person that has not, by God's grace, found a way to contain, to, may I use a Bible word, crucify such a at times unbridled and unruly passion to possess, you become a person that we could correctly describe as someone dissatisfied with life. Jesus came, John 10, verse 10 tells us, to give life, right? And to give it abundantly. Another way to translate that, he came to give life and he didn't chintz when he gave it. Okay? He gave it abundantly. Instead of focusing on him then and finding fulfillment, we covet when we move him to the background and pursue things, thinking that they will satisfy. They won't satisfy. And there's a reason they won't satisfy. They can't. They can't. That my truck was the last truck I needed in life. 12 years ago, right? Yeah. I mean, you know, everybody, and then you have friends that go, you know, that's a Duramax, man. That thing will last forever. And I'm thinking, I hope not, because I want a new one. Is that honest? I like to smell a new. It's my problem. And so what's my deal? It works. It drives. It'll out-tow you. But here's the deal. But here's the deal. I'm like, you know, it's got scratches. Thank you, dog. You know, don't let your dog put her paws over the edge of your bed. Hey, we're going for a ride here. It's not a good idea. So I want you to listen to some words if you are one that's dissatisfied at some level with life, which is one. Remember I said the costs of coveting? If you're experiencing in real time some of the cost of coveting in the form of you're not real satisfied. You're dissatisfied with life. You got to have more. Passion to possess, all that stuff. Here's some words from a wise one who speaks from firsthand experience. In other words, he didn't go and research this and go, here, I got to teach some folks some stuff. He did that, and then he went, I got to try it on myself. And then he presents what you're about to read from Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This is a guy that looks back on life and his passion to possess, got to have more. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. And his assessment, this is meaningless. Is that any way to live? He's talking about the inability to say enough. So a question, how hard is that for you? I suspect it's as hard for you as it is for me. How do you turn that off? A second thought on this idea of being dissatisfied with life. Listen to these insightful words. Coveting is serious because it unmasks our dissatisfaction in God's provision. And now we're getting someplace. In our hearts we say, God, you're not being fair with me. I know it's hard to quote. I deserve a nicer husband. Or wife. I deserve a more lucrative position or a bigger house or a higher status. You're shortchanging me. You owe me something better. Sounds like a child with a temper tantrum, does it not? It's like, you know, you're not being nice to me, God. So I have this longing, this desire, this passion, this want, and it's still there, and there's no new truck. Or there's no new finish my sentence. You with me? All right. So coveting's damaging because it leaves us in this spot. This I'm dissatisfied with life. And what's that say to the one who came to give life and to give it abundantly? You're getting what I'm talking about. I can sense it. Here's another cost. Would you write this one down? Dissatisfaction with life and a critical spirit. One of the costs of coveting, of wanting, is a critical spirit. When we covet, we don't see or smile at what someone else has. A home, a car, boat, whatever, spouse, kids, career, skills, talent, money. Instead, we tend to frown and we find fault. We've got all the reasons why, you know, that person's not really with it. Let me illustrate. Someone has more money than you. Can you think of somebody right now? You want the address to the Street of Dreams? I'll give it to you, all right? Okay, they got more money than you, right? They drive a nice car, let's say. Do you say, hey, cool car, love the color, how's she drive? Which is a sincere, man, that's great. And you might be hinting, can I take a spin with you? You know, that would be fun, all right? I have a friend. We're going to lunch next week, and he's coming in this really tricked out car because I whined and fussed, and told him, you know, must be nice. You know, ever said that? You know, must be nice, right? So he went, okay. So you want to take a spin? Let's go. So we picked. He said, you picked the restaurant. I picked one, the furthest away I could find. I'm not going to Davidson's in his car. Okay, I like Davidson's, but that's like a half a mile. So I picked one in another time zone, right? Because I want to be in this thing and enjoy it, you know, and smell it and feel it. And hopefully on the return trip, drive it. There you go. That's what I'm after, okay? So do you just get along with it and go, well, that's cool, nice car, man. I love your lines. Or do you hand them a WWJD bracelet? And say, you know, that stands for what would Jesus drive, right? And I can assure you it's not that. Who can justify that? That's a problem. That's called a critical spirit. Here's one a little more close to home. Someone's got more talent than you. And you try to just keep that under control. But they're in the game and you're not. You're told there's your seat. It's the bench. It's called the bench. Take a seat. Because they're in the position on that field, whatever position it is. Figuratively is what I'm trying to get at. But they're doing what you want to be doing. But they got more talent than you. They actually hit the ball when they swing the bat. So you find yourself sitting there on the bench, and my question to you, do you smile and say, wow, that's so great, go get them? Or do you quietly sulk? No smile. And then it gets worse. When they blow it, if you're not aware of self-aware in that moment, you could jump up. It's just your teammate that just blew it and the other team scored or something. And you jump up and go, yeah, whoops, shouldn't have done that. And what's it reveal? You're hoping that they will stumble so you can take their place. Lot more. Augustine was right. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. So what's the remedy? How do we, with David, choose not to want? That's what I want to spend the balance of a few minutes. I've said this throughout the series, and the other team, that staff that's picked up on different topics, has tried to emphasize a reality. It's a reality check about the whole Bible. You can't do this on your own power. So hear me when I say the song we just sang and other songs, they're about a grace that's required. It's like trying to drive a car with no gas in the tank. You know, driving on fumes doesn't last long. So that's especially true with the counsel today, be content. I want to leave you with four words this morning, okay? Four words of wisdom that if followed, will introduce you and me to contentment, right? The first is the word adjust. Will you write down this? Adjust. Adjust your desires to just enough. Just enough. I don't know this, that there's much of anything in the Bible about him. But there's a man that wrote, to me, still the favorite prayer of mine in the Bible. He's, best I can tell, he was friends. I doubt if he was roommates with Solomon, because Solomon didn't. He had a palace that was all his own. But this man, his name's Agur, and we don't know anything except Proverbs 30. So would you just flip to Proverbs 30? We're going to move quick in these last four words. Proverbs 30 is a prayer. They're known as sayings in my Bible of Agur. But Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9, if you're not turning there, it reads this way. His prayer, give me neither too much nor too little, but give me just enough. Give me neither too much. Who prays that way? Most of us would say, well, that's hard to define. What's too much? Maybe so. But that's a weird part of this prayer. Almost all of us are pretty skilled at saying the second part, right? God, don't let me, you know, don't give me too little. But he says, give me neither too much nor too little. The larger quote is this, two things I ask of you, Lord, do not refuse me before I die, verse 7. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Maybe he said that because he knows what he's about to pray. That I can even fool myself on what's too much or too little. Just hit me. Maybe that's true. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. And then verse 9 gives you the wisdom behind the words. Otherwise, if I have too much, I may disown you. Why would Jesus say it's harder for a rich man to enter the gates, or it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the gates of heaven? Because it is. Because how many rich men, some do, but a lot don't, find their way to needing God? It's a reality. Jesus wouldn't have said that if it wasn't a reality. So the wisdom of verse 9 is saying, I may have too much and disown you, push you to the margin of my life. Oh, I'm never going to really disown you. That would be silly. That would be embarrassing if somebody knew I had done that. So what do? We just say, well, you know, God's not really in the center of my life. We're functionally living verse 9. Otherwise, I may have too much and I disown you, or go the other way. And by the way, some of what disown sounds like, who is the Lord? We could word it, who needs the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and dishonor the name of my God. Pushed far enough, most of us would consider that. Not saying we would do it, but most of us would find our way to, I'm in a desperate spot of need. Both are bad consequences, which is why he says, give me just enough. Adjust your desire is what this first word is. Adjust to just enough. All right? Secondly, focus your heart on godliness. Would you find your way to 1 Timothy chapter 6? Clear over in the New Testament, and it happens to be the second to the last letter that Paul wrote before he left this life. And he's giving counsel to a young prodigy. And he's given this is to Timothy, thus the name of the title to this book and the next one. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment. Can throw in the word Timothy. Hey, Timothy, because this is counsel given to him and to us. But godliness with contentment, Timothy, is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. A quote, direct quote of Job. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now he's standing back and objectively making a statement. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have actually wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, Timothy, man of God, do it differently. Flee from all of this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And notice, fight. Because it will be a fight to pull that off. Fight the good fight of faith. Wisely, we're counseled here in verse 6 and again a little bit later to pursue God. Godliness is actually a means of great gain. So in the pursuit of God, the Bible is counseling me and you that therein lies the gain. Pursue God and you gain. Notice want is exposed, and I love this, what drew me to this passage. Those who want, verse 9, to get rich. Again, in verse 10, love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Some people eager for it have wandered from the faith. That's want, eager, this want. C.S. Lewis made a great summary of stuff like we're reading here. He said, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you miss out, or you get neither heaven nor earth. Aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. In Jesus' words, Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will get taken care of. Aim at heaven, get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you miss out on both. Adjust your desires to just enough. Focus your heart, 1 Timothy 6 is saying, on godliness. Thirdly, the word rest. Rest in a reliable God. You don't need to turn to this one, but in Hebrews 13, verse 5, some great counsel. Keep your character, or keep your life, free from the love of money. I like character because life sounds like it's out there. It's more the action and behavior. Character seems like it crosses the lines to the deep stuff inside me. And another translation translates that same word, character. So keep your character free from the love of money and be content. Be content. That inspired this sermon. Be content with what you have because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Rest in the reliability of God. So this formula in Hebrews that we're looking at on the screen right now, this formula for contentment is really not a formula, a principle. It's a person, is it not? Isn't that what the Bible's telling us? So the teaching is telling us that we must keep our lives free from want and covetousness. Okay? Keep your character, keep your life free from the love of money, from want. This points to a regular encounter with Jesus, a reminder that Jesus is the supplier of all that we need. So the Bible's not just giving us counsel. The Bible's saying, Jesus' words, I will be with you as you walk this path. That's what's being said here. So 100% of this idea of being content, you're not given an assignment here. That's why I've said it throughout. This is stuff God plans to help us through. He, in his own words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me say a word about keep your lives free. This thought hit me. We're two doors down. We live right now on Luke Lane that's about to open up to a new community that's being built. Happens to be probably the largest dust bowl in the state of Oregon, west of us by two houses. And I've noticed in Debbie and me and anybody else that happens to come over to our house, so if you visit us, bring some cloth to dust. Because here's what's going to happen. We dusted yesterday, and I guarantee they're not even working today. Guess what's going to happen today? We will need to dust again. Okay? Because, and let me say this, dust is like coveting, like wanting. In other words, it's not a one and done. That's why keep means keep on keeping your lives free. Dust it. And then tomorrow, dust it again. And keep doing it. And you're living it out. Now for a final principle in the Bible to help you and me want only what God wants. Okay? And you're probably, some of you that know the Bible well, you know these words from, let me pop it up there. Paul, he wrote this in Philippians chapter 4, and it's up on the screen. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned, everybody circle this in your Bible or put this in your notes, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. For I know what it is to be in need, empty pockets, and I know what it is to have pockets full, have plenty. I know both extremes. I have, he goes on to say, learned, he says again, the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed, this is a series of extremes, well-fed or going hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who strengthens me. What's the word here? Learn. Learn to be content. Let me put it in his words. Learn the secret of contentment. He wrote this from prison, which I don't know. Let's see. Steve, you can go next week to Wallawa Lake and enjoy a week near this beautiful alpine lake, or you can go to Oregon State Penn. Let's see, which one do you want to take? You with me? This prison's not the place to talk like this for most of us. It's a lousy environment. It's crummy. But he says, I'm content in my surroundings as he writes this. This Philippians is a prison epistle, one of three of them. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. all written from a bad place. Who says stuff like that? Who talks that way in such circumstances? He tells us how he came to such a perspective. Verse 12. He called it a secret. A secret tells me, and when he says, I learned this secret, he says he learned it, it tells me something that encourages me. It didn't just happen to him. In other words, Paul wasn't born with a special gifting that said, you know, most people just hate life if they're where you're at, but you're special. No, that's not what is being said here. It's not a gift. It's not something that somehow just happened. It was a process like all learning is. That's why he uses the expression, I have learned the secret. It means I heard about it, tried it, struggled with it, tried it some more, struggled a little bit less this time, tried. You get how learning goes. We all know what learning's about. That's what he's getting at here. What was the secret? It's how verse 13 ends this passage. The secret is, I can do anything. I can live anywhere. I can handle whatever comes. I can go with plenty or with poverty. I can have abundance or suffer need. I can do it all because of Christ's presence in me. I love these words, and I'll finish with them. J.B. Phillips translated verse 13 this way. I'm ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives in me. So a question for you, does Jesus live in you today? Because, it sounds like a silly humor that you see on TV. Don't try this alone. Don't try this on your own. You'll be frustrated and then you'll give up on contentment. And worse, you'll give up on God. I'd like you to bow your head with me this morning. Does Jesus live in you? It's the question of this morning. That's why he came. He didn't just come to give his life on a cross to pay for your sins. He took it way beyond that when he says, I want to live now inside of you. You need to confess your sin. You need to say, Jesus, I see why you died, and I'm sorry. I want you to come and live in me. And Lord, that makes me a brand new person if today's the day that I confess with my mouth, Jesus, you are Lord, and believe in my heart that you were raised from the dead. Your Bible says in Romans, I will be saved. So God, I believe that. I confess that. Now as you come to live inside me, I pray that along with Paul and others we've read this morning, you would help me today, starting right now, to begin to learn as Paul did, that I'm ready for anything through the strength of you living inside of me. And I pray that I would come to say Psalm 23, verse 1, a whole different way. The Lord is my shepherd. And that's all I want. And starting today, God, I pray by your grace that the mooing sound starts to fade. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Let's worship, church.